It's good to be with you. My wife and I have a little bit of connection with your pastor. We lived in his African house for 2 months several years ago after Phil left, and heard many good reports of him from our brothers and sisters in Uganda. Continue to pray for them and the church there. I hope that you had some time yesterday to celebrate, not dressing up in a costume and going to your neighbor's house for candy, but yesterday was Reformation Day, of course, the Protestant Reformation. It often centers on the life of Martin Luther. And as I thought about this morning and ministering to you, I thought about Reformation Day. There's nothing in the early history of this German priest that would even suggest that he had any initial desire for public recognition, for approval. He was a teacher, a popular teacher, in his little niche at the University of Wittenberg in Germany. He had no intention either of turning either the emperor or the pope against him. Had he never heard these words coming from the lips of the chubby little priest and emissary of the pope who was hawking his product on the unsuspecting citizens of Wittenberg. Listen to the words that penetrated Luther's heart. Indulgences, Tetzel said, are the most precious and most noble of God's gifts. This cross, pointing to a cross which he held in his hand, has as much efficacy as the very cross of Jesus Christ. Come, and I will give you letters, all properly sealed, by which even the sins that you intend to commit may be pardoned. I would not change all my privileges for those of St. Peter in heaven, for I have saved more souls by my indulgences than he by his sermons. There's no sin so great that an indulgence cannot remit it. And even if anyone, which is doubtless impossible, had offered violence to the Blessed Virgin Mary, Mother of God, let him pay, only let him pay well, and all will be forgiven him. Reflect then, for that for every mortal sin you must, after confession and contrition, do penance for 7 years, either in this life or in purgatory. Now, how many mortal sins are there committed in a day? How many in a week? How many in a month? How many in a year? How many in a whole life? Alas, these sins are almost infinite, and they entail an infinite penalty in the fires of purgatory. Priest, noble, merchant, wife, youth, maiden, do you not hear your parents and your other friends who are dead and who cry from the abyss, "We are suffering terrible torment. A trifling alms would deliver us." You can give, and you will not give. Tetzel continued, "At the very instant that the money rattles at the bottom of the chest, the soul escapes from purgatory and flies liberated to heaven. Oh, stupid and brutish people who do not understand the grace so richly offered. Now heaven is everywhere open. Do you refuse to enter now? When then will you enter? Now you can ransom so many souls, stiff-necked and thoughtless man. With 12 groats you can deliver your father from purgatory, and you are ungrateful enough not to save him. I shall be justified in the day of judgment, but you will be punished so much the more severely for having neglected so great salvation. I declare to you, though you should have but a single coat, you ought to strip it off and sell it in order to obtain this grace. The Lord our God no longer reigns. He has resigned all power to the Pope." Now, the Reformation was about more than the sale of indulgences by Tetzel. But certainly this particular product of the imagination of men's hearts was the thing that pressed upon Martin Luther as he wrestled with the wrenching question, how can a sinful man be right with God? As a pastor, Luther had warned his flock again and again against the whole notion that the Roman Catholic Church had a storehouse of merit from Mary and the saints, and maybe even some from Jesus, to be distributed at will by the Pope, but particularly upon the payment of money for both these indulgences and the relics that he offered. And so Luther concluded that he needed to do something. And so it was that on October 31st, 1517, Luther timidly tacked his 95 theses on the door of the church there in his city. They were taken down, and they were translated into German, and they were printed, and therefore able to be dismissed. And there it began, and frankly, brothers and sisters, there it continues to this day, the Reformation of the church. Now, with that little bit of background in history, we turn to the text this morning, which you find in the prophecy of Zechariah in the Old Testament and chapter 3. So if you have a Bible, I hope you do, would you turn there with me as we read God's Word. Let's stand as we hear the reading of the Word of God. Let us remember this is God's Word and it is true. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray to that end. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace to us in giving us the word of God, which is true. It's infallible, and it's profitable for our lives to teach us, to correct our thinking, to train us in the way of righteousness. And so, Lord, as we submit ourselves to it in this hour, we pray that you would bless the study of it. For Jesus' sake, amen. You, of course, remember that in Luke 24, Jesus told the two disciples, or it says that Jesus, beginning with Moses and the prophets, began to interpret to them the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And in some ways, this passage ranks with a few others in the Old Testament as one of those places that explains to us who Jesus is and what Jesus did, and therefore is a very important portion of the Scripture and the Old Testament. Let's look at it this morning briefly. I almost always have this experience when I'm preaching, and that is I read the text and I think, you missed that in preparation. So I'm not going to exhaust this text. You want to eat afterwards. And so we'll just look at a brief exposition of a portion of it, and then try to learn what it means, and then how does it affect us. Zechariah, you know, prophesied about 500 years before the coming of Christ. He and Haggai were among the 43,000 Jews who returned to Jerusalem from Babylon after 70 years of captivity. His prophecy begins with the reminder that the most important thing for these people to recognize as they came back to Jerusalem was their return was not simply to their homeland, but rather that they were returning to the place where God dwelt. In chapter 1 and verse 3, "Therefore say to them, declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." And then the prophet describes to us in the first two chapters, a series of visions, or in these first chapters, a series of visions that he experienced, certainly by the hands of God's Spirit. The first one, in the first chapter, a man is seated on a red horse, and he's standing among some myrtle trees. And that's what he does. He stands there and watches. In the second vision, there's a strange combination of horns and craftsmen, both of which seem to bear a threat upon the community. Something is going to happen that is dire. And then in the third vision that we see, there's a man with a measuring line. Maybe it's a plumb bob or a measuring stick or something. And he's just wandering around the city of Jerusalem, measuring stuff. Just measuring this and measuring that. Kind of spooky, isn't it? And of course, emblem of the fact, or depicting the fact that God knows what's going on in our towns, in our homes, in our churches. The Lord is measuring. And so, the question might arise in the minds of the people. Yes, God is among us. Yes, He has restored us to the land. God has certainly promised to bless us beyond all measure, to restore us and to prosper us. But you know, the conscientious Jewish person had to be thinking, how can God do that? How can God do that? After all, look at what we have done. We have rebelled. We have disobeyed. We have willingly served. I mean, really served the pagan gods of all those people around us. How in the world will God ever come to bless us? And so comes this fourth vision from the prophet here in chapter 3. And it speaks to that very question. How can man be right with God? Now this time the setting of the vision is as it were a courtroom. And there seems to be a defendant, and that is Joshua the priest. And then there is a prosecuting somebody, that is the angel of the Lord is there a defense attorney. There's a judge, the Lord himself, and then there's an accuser. And the accuser is identified to us as Satan. Now, without dealing with all the details, which are highly speculative, I think that it wants to get to a major point. Look at the picture that the Lord is presenting to us here. First of all, Joshua is called the high priest. And in his capacity as the high priest, his function was to be the person in Israel who represented to God the people of Israel, all the people before the Lord. Ordinarily, if you go back into the description of who the high priest was and what the high priest was supposed to be wearing, he wore the clothes. He wore the special, special, special clothes. And they were always clean and they were always washed, representing the holiness of the Lord to the people and wanting to represent the people to God. But now here, Satan comes along, and he stands very near on this occasion with accusation, and he accuses, and he says to the Lord, to the judge, look at this guy. Look at him close. I mean, you don't even have to look closely. He's filthy. He's dirty. He's terrible. He looks terrible. He's not fit to be in the presence of the Lord Almighty. This is utterly disgusting. Now, you notice in the vision that at that point when Satan says this and makes this accusation, that the defendant and his lawyer approaches the bench of God and argues, but there are mitigating circumstances here, Lord. There are reasons why Joshua, he didn't know the rule. He didn't know all the rules. He didn't know how the rules were applied. Or he doesn't know that his clothes are dirty, but they're not as dirty. Did you see that in there? You didn't see that in there, did you? Because it's not in there. How could it be? His clothes were dirty. They were soiled. He was polluted. In other words, he's sinful. He's unworthy. He does stand condemned before the Lord. And there's no explanation. And there are no excuses. And the high priest stands there with no one to defend him. Until the Lord says to Satan, the accuser, stand down, Satan. Be quiet, Satan. I rebuke you. And I do so not because I do not see the dirt, not because he is not guilty, but I rebuke you, O accuser, because just like a stick about to be consumed in the fire, I have picked him up that he may not be harmed. And then we have described for us the process by which God makes the dirty, unworthy high priest clean and dressed and worthy to stand before God. And it's a threefold process. He removes the dirty garments. He dresses him with new, clean garments, and a turban is put on his head. After which, the Lord himself approaches Joshua and calls him back into the service to which he had been originally called, to rule the house of God and to have the assurance of possessing the very presence and blessing of God. Now, that's the vision. It's not all of it, but that's the major part of the vision. Let me take you back to church history. Luther and the Protestant Reformation. In this passage, there are references to a significant number of really profound theological themes that are biblical. Certainly, the deity of the angel is there. And it represents to us the obvious fact that Jesus Christ himself was present as the angel of the Lord. It's referred to that, and he's referred to that way several times in the Old Testament. So the deity of Christ is here. The fact that Joshua is a brand plucked from the fire by the Lord, who has chosen Jerusalem. That's a clear reference to the good and sovereign election of God. The whole thing is a marvelous picture of the grace of God. But the truth that the reformers, and especially Martin Luther, grasped, hung on to, was this clear picture in this passage of the salvation of sinners by the justifying act of God. You'll remember that one of the clear and most important senses is that the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, is the crux of the Protestant Reformation. But wait a minute. That goes back to the sheet here. Words that I hear, but I don't know what they mean. Now, I'm sure that you're way ahead of me on this, and so you're going to be able to answer this question in absolute unison, because you are, after all, an Orthodox Presbyterian church. And so I would ask you, what is justification? He waits. It's okay to talk in church. Anybody? Question 33 of the Catechism. Justification is the act of God's free grace, wherein He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. You are on report. Now, the key word for Luther was imputed, imputation. It's not a word that we use every day in our lives, but it is a concept that we use almost every day in our lives. I'll illustrate for you. I went to Home Depot the other day. I was building a shed in my backyard, and I brought some things to the counter, and the clerk tallied them up. And when she was all finished, I reached in my wallet and I pulled out my trusty Visa card and I put it in that little slot. And then it said, remove the card, and I pulled it out and I put it back in my wallet, and all the stuff from Home Depot was free. No. What happened was that the clerk imputed the cost of those boards and nails and screws to my account with the credit card company. Now, next week, I'll go to my computer and with a few little touches on my keyboard, I'll draw up my credit card thing, and it'll say, make a payment, and I'll drop my mouth as to how much that stuff costs. And with a few keystrokes, I will impute the amount of money that I have in my bank account to the credit card company, and thus it will be paid for. In our salvation, God acts in that way, through imputation. And it's illustrated here in our text in Zechariah in this very clear way. Joshua stands before God, clothed with filthy garments of sin, and he represents, really, all men who are sinful before God. For, what does the scripture say? All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. In Adam, all died. Death, that is the result of Adam's guilt, has passed upon all men. And in the vision, there's no excuse, there's no defense, and all the parties, including Joshua himself, everybody knows that he is guilty and that he is clothed with dirty garments. Folks, everybody knows. Everybody knows. But then what is there? What happens? At the decree of God, at the statement of the Lord, the garments of dirt and guilt are removed. The text says, remove the filthy garments. I have taken away your iniquity. What's that all about? How can God do that? Can he just say, Though it makes him sad to see the way we live, he'll always say, I forgive. That is the stinkingest song in the whole universe of songnity. Remember that one? No. You might remember the prophet Isaiah. He explained it this way. We have all gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But then what? But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's imputation. My guilt, my sin is laid upon the one who will pay. How do we say it today? That hymn in the hymnal, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. Have you sung it? Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulder. It was my sin that held him there until the salvation was accomplished. In other words, my sin is imputed to the account of Jesus Christ. As he died on the cross, and there Jesus died in my place for my sin, so that I may be forgiven. I have taken your iniquity from you, says the Lord. But the mistake that's often made is that we think that that's enough. We think that it's enough for my sins to be forgiven. But now, I don't want to draw this image out too far, but think of Joshua there. Take the clothes off. When you take the clothes off, what do you have? I'll just let you use your imagination. That's not good either, is it? And so what does the Lord say? Joshua has his filthy garments removed, and then he is given new vestments to wear. The other imputation. It is the crediting to the sinner of the pure and perfect righteousness of Jesus. You can find pictures of this kind of salvation in several places. Isaiah says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Job says at first, I put on righteousness. And it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. In the New Testament, Jesus picks this up in one of his parables about the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus tells the king who appeared on the wedding day for his son. Many people were invited to the wedding. But then Jesus says, but when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw a man there with no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him with hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the whole scripture is brought to a conclusion in the book of Revelation chapter 19. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. This was what Martin Luther called the grand and joyful exchange. When God works salvation in my life, fundamentally, this is what happens. Jesus gets my sin, and he dies in my place, bearing the weight of my sin and my guilt, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. And how does it end? Hallelujah, what a Savior. But then, in the merciful and joyful exchange, I receive his perfect righteousness. You just sang it. Dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. And you see, this is the gospel message that we proclaim to a world today. This is the good news that the church has for lost and dying sinners and a decrepit culture. Now, sadly, it's a message that's not received well by many. People resist a message that puts them in the condition of Joshua. Nobody likes to be told they're dirty, they're filthy, they're guilty before God, helpless to do anything about it. Nobody likes to hear that. People are resistant to a message that simply will not allow themselves to contribute to their own salvation. This is America, after all. And we're the can-do people. It's true, of course, that many people do accept some forms of Christianity, or a modified Christianity, or a not a Christianity at all. You know, God's there to help me every once in a while when I really need Him or when I really want Him. But don't talk to me about this Jesus thing. I don't want that at all. This seems very strange to me. And you know what? I bring that up because I think that there are a lot of professing Christians who fall into this trap as well, who believe in Christ, but who are practically resistant to the doctrine of justification by faith and by grace alone, because they are utterly convinced that they still have to measure up. Yes, I believe in Jesus. Yes, I'm saved by grace. But in our constant and troubled hearts, we think that we're only preserved by our own efforts. And that's very frustrating to so many. They live lives that are a loss to peace with God because they still think that they have to perform for the Lord. Now, don't make the opposite mistake, which many people do. It's not that this becomes a do-nothing faith, because even in the image that we have here before us in Zechariah, you see that in addition to the robes of righteousness, the high priest gets a new hat. He gets a turban. And this turban was inscribed, with the words, "Holy to the Lord," indicating that for all those who receive with a sincere heart the forgiveness and the righteousness that God freely gives, they will also follow that faith with holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. There's no biblical or Christian Reformation teaching that excludes faithful obedience and service. Again, you see it in the text in verses 7 and 8, where he says, "If you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge in my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing there. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch." And of course, that's part of what I missed, because that points directly to Jesus. But that's what God is saying here. In other words, it's never enough to just confess faith in Christ. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. Yes, my sins are forgiven, as some sort of guarantee of a place in heaven that allows you to live without fruit in your life, without prayer. Here, Joshua is the representative of all God's people, or as one of the people of God. He now assumes his rightful place as the one who with personal righteousness aspires to live for God. Now, where does this all come down? you can see that it's not just talking about theology. It's not just talking about the doctrine of justification by faith, because good doctrine is always practical in its nature. It always touches our hearts. This is the foundation of spiritual assurance as we have in our faith. It's grounded in our confidence. It's the ground of our confidence and our boldness. It's the foundation of our motivation for anything that we seek. We seek to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We will never do that apart from justification by faith in Christ. Justification by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, is perhaps the crux, the central point of our faith. And this truth is immensely practical. You know, you and I worry. For much of every day, we spend time exhausting our labors in anxiety. We worry about money. We worry about this election on Tuesday. We worry about our marriage. We worry about what's going wrong with our children, our teenagers. We worry about our country. We worry about our health, our church, our relatives, our community. We worry about what's going to happen in the world. And all those things are worthy of our attention. But there are two things. There are two things. If this image in Zechariah is true, if they are representative of the way God works in the lives of His people, there are two things about which the believer in Jesus Christ need not ever worry. Two things about which there is no longer a sense of plague or a sense of burden. Two things which you might tend to fear, you have today, but may be gone tomorrow. Ready for the two things? You're right. I baited you with that. The gift of the grace of God in the gospel of the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ in His justification removes anxiety for, first, the assurance that the grace of God in the work of Jesus in my place has purchased for me a place in the family of God. I am His child. You know, in the Confession of Faith, in the Shorter Catechism, what question 34 is? What is adoption? It's the act of God's grace wherein we are included in the number, and we have all the rights and all the privileges of the sons and daughters of God that can never be removed from you. And the second thing about which we never have to worry is that I know that my Father rules every single thing in my life for my good and for His glory. And with these two major truths embedded in our hearts and in our minds by the grace of God, you and I can face disappointment. We can face loss. We can face heartache and pain, defeat, and even failure. Because what defines me now as a Christian believer, is I belong to Jesus, and Jesus belongs to me. And in history, after Martin Luther's discovery of the great truth of Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the just, the righteous will live by faith. And then he could go on from chapter 1 and verse 16. And you can follow the Roman road if you want. Chapter 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. but are justified freely by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Chapter 5, verse 1, that have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse chapter 6, that surely the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, that is the righteousness of Christ imputed to my account, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then the therefore of chapter 12. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, you can, you should, you will present your whole bodies, the whole of your life's ambition and purpose as a living and holy sacrifice, and as such, a life that is holy, acceptable unto God. Is it any wonder then that through the ages of the church, this crux of the Reformation has been sung about over and over in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ? We sang it a few minutes. When you come to church and when the elder or the pastor announced, let's stand and sing 547 or whatever it is, don't just stand and listen to what you just sang, folks. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds, what's going to happen Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday? Midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand on thy great day. For who ought to my charge shall lay, fully exalt. Through these I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. Oh, let the dead now hear thy voice. Now let thy banished ones rejoice. Their beauty this, their glorious dress, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. Brothers and sisters in Christ, may this be your song. And if you're not a brother and sister in Christ and you're still wrestling, how can a person be right with God? Here's the answer. Seek His face and He will be found. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the word that is so richly given, so vividly portrayed to us in a picture of this dirty old priest, filthy, and yet by the decree of God, his sins are removed. He is covered with righteousness. He has peace with God. And this is our claim as believing people, as the believing people of God. This is our peace. This is our confidence. This is our hope. This is our message. And Father, if there are any here in this room this morning who do not know you and are not at peace with you, we pray that they would come to Jesus, believe in Him and His saving work, and be at peace with you today. We pray in His name. Amen.